city that empowered the gospel to the whole world. It's an amazing thing that God can do. So let me read that for you. It's Philippians chapter 16. I'm going to start, Acts chapter 16. Thank you, dear. So I'm going to start at verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many, many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew out his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had all escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights, and he rushed in, and he trembled with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the very same hour of night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to him, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into the prison. And do they not now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them, and they departed. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this text. Lord, you are a great and gracious God. Father, you find family, you find your children, wherever they may be, Lord. And we don't know exactly who this first church really was made up of, but in this part of your story, we see Lydia, a wealthy woman who worked hard, whose husband did not believe, who was not, we don't even know anything about him, Lord, but we know she believed and that she was faithful. And Father, we see an insane girl who's possessed by a demon. And we see that, Father, you brought peace into her life, Lord, and you rescued her from demonic oppression. Father, we see a suicidal jailer, a brutal man, a brutal crowd. And we see that, Lord, when he thought he had lost his charge by order, he knew he would be killed, so he was going to take his own life. And yet, Lord, you turned him towards you, Lord. You took a man who was mean and nasty and brutal, and you turned him into a kind man who cared for their wounds, fed them, and submitted to your gospel. And Lord, we just thank you, knowing that that's the world we live in. Father, we are all broken. None of us deserve it. Some of us fake it better. Some of us put up a facade of a gentleness or of kindness, Lord. But, Father, we know that at our root, Lord, we... Each of us, Lord, is desperately hopeless. Lord, I am hopeless without you. And Lord, all mankind is. And so we just thank you, Father, that you reach out and that you reach in and that your word is powerful and changes lives. And we just submit ourselves this morning to you. We pray you open up the hearts of each person here, Lord, to receive the gospel, to hear it, Lord, and realize their need for a rescuer, for a first responder to come in and take charge, and just to bring hope and justice and peace into their lives through Jesus Christ. We pray for Rob, Lord, as you prepared him to speak and to share the word. And we ask, Father, that you would allow the Holy Spirit to work among us, Lord, through him, through his words, through his, your Spirit's activity in his life. And we just give it all to you in the name of Jesus.
Amen. Thanks, Harry. Harry did a good job there. He pretty much prayed through, preached that whole passage. So we're going to be in Isaiah 40 this morning. So I don't know if you know Isaiah 40, but there's a couple good verses. The end of Isaiah 40, I'll read them for us. It says, he gives power to the faint, to him who has no might, and increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So, in case you were wondering, there are 33 mentions of eagles in Scripture. There are no mentions of patriots in the Scriptures. So, we know where God lands on today's game. So, we're actually not going to be in Isaiah 40. We are going to be in Acts 16. So, you can stay there in your Bibles with us. I know we're all... Thinking about later in today, but I want us to focus because honestly, it is just a game that happens later today. It is something that we get to unify around as a city, and it's good to root for things in life. It's good to enjoy things. The Lord ordains that. He wants us to enjoy life and have joy in it. But the thing that brings most joy is the thing that we got to sing about earlier, that Jesus has defeated death. That brings joy. Everything else is secondary. We can find earthly joys in lots of stuff. And we do. We enjoy different things. Many of us enjoy different things in this world. But the Lord brings true joy. And he's done that through Christ. So this morning I want us to really focus on that, to remember that we can enjoy other things in life. But I'm glad to see you here this morning. And I'm glad that we get to spend some time in God's word on Sunday. And refocus to make sure that we're worshiping the right stuff. And just enjoying the other stuff. And not worshiping it. So... Acts chapter 16. The last 2 weeks we've been in Acts chapter 16, last week and this week, and there are some very unique things about the story of the early church that happen in this chapter. As Harry mentioned already, it's one of his favorite parts of Scripture because Paul, literally, this is when Paul takes the gospel to the Western world. He enters into Europe at this point from Middle East and kind of the Asia Minor area, into actually Europe. Philippi is more in Europe, and he goes in and takes the gospel there. He extends the gospel farther, really, than it has been taken this far. We also know that without the gospel going to the Gentiles, none of us would be able to have known the gospel. So God is good as he takes the truth of his word and his character outside of just the nation of Israel, just the Jewish population, and he takes it to anyone who would believe. So we see that happening here. At the beginning of the chapter, we saw some characters. So I'm going to do some character review, okay, that gets us to verse 15 or 16, where we're going to pick up today. The character review already in this chapter is one, we're introduced to Silas and then Timothy, two faithful guys who assist Paul and are raised up under him and then go out and have effect in their own ways, and God uses them. First is Silas. Silas is picked up by Paul as a helpmate, as a partner in the gospel as he heads out on this missionary journey. Silas apparently is a very faithful individual. He also, we see and we'll see today in the scripture passage we're looking at, he is an encourager much like Barnabas was. Silas is a good partner, and he's an encourager in the gospel. And then we meet Timothy. Timothy is a guy who has a Greek non-believing dad, okay, who did not believe in God, and from what we know, did not lead his house spiritually, but his mother did. Timothy's mother and grandmother were followers of Christ. They influenced Timothy in that direction. Timothy was raised up to eventually, we'll see later in the narrative, he actually pastors churches in three little towns around the area there, little trifecta that he pastors in the end. Paul meets him. He hears about him first. So Timothy's reputation precedes him. Paul meets him. Paul encourages him. Paul takes him with him for a period of time and then sends him back home to lead the believers there. Then we see some interesting character development in this work of the Holy Spirit. The person of God in the Spirit that influences very directly Paul and Silas's and Timothy's journeys. It's so interesting. We talked about this last week, but how the Holy Spirit, it says, it did not let them, it forbid them to doing certain things, and the Holy Spirit opened the doors to other things. So this person of God, of the Trinity, that's working in the believers' lives, literally directing the everyday paths of Paul and Silas and Timothy and the others that they are talking about the gospel with, those who are being raised up under them. We need to be able to see that in our own lives as well, because the Holy Spirit is a living, active, breathing person that God sends as part of the Trinity to indwell the believers. God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that we actually see throughout history influencing, moving men and women of God. And then we see Lydia. So Lydia is this enterprising, independent woman in the early first century church who has her own business, who's very successful, and as we're introduced to her, we see that she uses her influence for the gospel. It's not the only time we'll hear about Lydia, but this is where we're introduced to her in chapter 16. She is one who we do not know much about the rest of her family, like Harry already told us. We don't know much about her husband or anything else, but we do know she was successful. And because she had that success, earthly success, she used it to expand the gospel and encourage the church. From what we know, in her town, the church met in her house. She opened her home. Her whole household came to know Christ and was baptized. And the church basically in the whole region there started in her house. And then we pick up. Remember, we've talked about this in this story as we watch, because Acts is a narrative, right? So Luke is writing Acts, and it's a narrative. So we're catching facts and bits and pieces and details, and he's telling us what's happening. And what we see in the story is this: up and down, up and down. Every time we see one of these spiritual victories and movements in Lydia and the Macedonian call, where the Spirit specifically took Paul and Silas and Timothy to Macedonia. We also see it where Paul picked up Timothy and was introduced to him, and God worked in this young man's life. We're seeing some awesome things happen in the first century church. And every time we see the Lord moving in power, we see opposition. You can't find anything different in the history of God's people. Wherever God does a work, grows his people, breaks in to darkness and sin and death, there is opposition. So we, as people of God, should not be surprised when there is opposition, when there's conflict, when there's trial, when something comes against you, whether it be of this earth or not. When you are moving for the Lord and growing in him, there will be opposition. I promise it to you, and I want you to be prepared. The way we prepare ourselves as we look at God's word and we see how godly people respond to opposition, to distraction, to trial, to persecution, to imprisonment. We see how godly people respond, and then we can model our responses after that. Verse 16 of chapter 16. So grab your Bible. If you don't have one with you, there's one under your seat. Go ahead and follow along with me. Acts chapter 16, as we follow this story a little bit further, and we're going to pull some interesting things for us today to learn and to act out as well. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, as Harry mentioned earlier, there was a place down by a river outside the town because there wasn't enough critical mass, or there also wasn't enough cultural acceptance to Christianity at this point for them to have a place to meet inside the city. So they end up down by a river, probably only a handful of people, 12, 15, 20 people, down by a river, which they called the place of prayer. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us and crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. We're introduced to a demon-possessed young lady who was also a slave. Her earthly masters, I hate using the word owners because I don't like using that in relation to any human being. Her earthly masters were making a lot of money off the fact that she was demon-possessed. So having no account for her well-being or the torment that she was under, they just decided, we're going to continue to allow her to be possessed and not work for her good because, frankly, as long as she's demon-possessed, she says some things, does some things, and people will pay for it. So people were paying. They were making money off of this young lady. She comes in contact with Paul and Silas and Timothy and the other believers here as they're going down to the place of prayer, and she follows them around. Look at the message that she's saying in verse 17. It says, she's crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Good point. How does that sound? Wow, we're not reacting very well today. We're just going to stay with me here, okay? How does that sound? Accurate. Sounds accurate. Sounds helpful, right? Like, who wouldn't like to be walking around telling people the gospel and somebody else is walking next to you saying, "These are servants of the Most High God. Listen to them." Okay? Not a bad thing, per se. The problem is, the impression we get is she was doing it in a very annoying fashion. Okay? When I read this, you start to think through and you try to picture, right? I tell you, these narrative places, especially when we're reading scripture, try to put yourself there. You're heading down to the riverbanks. The crowd's starting to grow. There's a few little people that meet there regularly to pray and thank the Lord for things. And there is a demon-possessed girl who's tormented, strolling along, you know, 15, 20 feet behind you, saying this one phrase repeatedly, over and over and over. And while accurate, it's very distracting. Okay? She may have been laughing while she said it. She may have been mocking them. We don't actually totally know, but we do know that Paul ends up with something. He ends up annoyed. Okay? He ends up frustrated, even though the comment is true, and the way that it is distracting them from prayer, from speaking the gospel, from raising others up. He's getting annoyed with her. So he turns to her and says, to the spirit that has come upon her, "Get out in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now we know something. When men and women of God who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are empowered by him in belief and faith, this transaction is actually possible. Where they call out a demon out of a young lady that's possessed in the name of Jesus, and the demon leaves. Here's something I want to guard you against. I don't know what your total background is growing up. I don't know what kind of church you came from. I can tell you this. I will speak from personal experience. I now come from a church where this happened often or ever. Okay? But just because you haven't seen it personally, don't think that God can't still work this way. Okay? I was 25 years old, overseas in Africa, when I had the first experience I had ever had. Now, I grew up in the church. My father's been a pastor since I was very young. I was around the church my whole life. I knew Christians my whole life. I was involved in everything growing up in the church. But it was when I was 25, working with some missionaries in Senegal, West Africa, that I had my first experience I had ever had in a situation like this. When I was there, we were ministering in a place in Africa where we don't believe the gospel had been spoken yet. It was a small village. We don't believe anybody had taken the truth of Jesus there before. And when you got there, I was young at the time, 25 young, relatively. Young is always relative, right? Like, depending on where you are, there's always young behind you, okay? So I was 25. I was pretty young. I probably wasn't totally prepared for what we were coming up into contact with. And we got in this village. It was a place where there was a lot of animism. There was a lot of nature worship. There was a lot of spirit worship. And I literally, first time in my life I ever had this happen, getting out of the four-wheel drive vehicle that we took over dirt roads to get there and starting to be introduced to people and meet people, I could feel it. I don't know if you ever had that situation happen to you, but I felt it. There was like a weight. There was some dark stuff going on. And I could feel it. And to be completely honest, I don't really ever let anybody know these types of things, but it freaked me out. Like, I was there. Now, I was also leading some younger people, some high schoolers and college-age kids. And so I couldn't act like I was freaked out, right? But I could feel it. It was a dark place. We ended up going back and forth there for a couple of weeks. We showed a thing that it was a great video. It's called the Jesus Film, in their language. It had been translated over. We showed that about the life of Christ, talked with the gospel, spent some time with chiefs, the chiefs of the village, different things. And one day there was this older woman that was there. And she didn't say a word. She kind of sat to the side, but she had a look on her face. That was a look on her face like she wanted to hurt someone. She never said a word. She was older. She sat aside. I eventually talked to one of our translators who was familiar with the village. And I asked him, I said, hey, can we go talk to that lady? And he said, I don't know if you want to do that. And I said, well, she's a little older lady. I'm 6'3", 4", 6'4". You know, 225 pounds at the time, in better shape than I am now. I'm like, I think I'll be fine, bud. Like, let's go talk to her. He was like, well, if you want to. We walked over, sat down next to her. I said, hey, do me a favor, ask her name. And he asked her name. She didn't say a word. I said, okay, ask her if she's from this village. He asked her, I didn't say a word. I fired off a few more random questions, asked her if she wanted to talk at all. She didn't respond at all. Change on her, look on her face never changed. I said, okay. So translator said, anything else? I said, doesn't look like she wants to talk. So we left and walked away. About a week later, one of the missionaries that we were working with, who was a Senegalese pastor, was back in that same village. And he came back and he said they were there one afternoon. He was just talking, he had gone by himself, I think maybe one other person. He was talking with some people in the village, kind of doing some follow-up and seeing if they had any questions. And this woman, like, physically attacked him. So he, you know, he could handle himself. So he you know, got out of the situation. You know, nobody seemed to be stopping her from doing what she was doing. They all just kind of watched. Once the situation died down, he said that he just felt like he needed to pray that Jesus would take away whatever was tormenting her, and he did. In the moment, it changed. Her countenance changed. The scenario changed. I got to go back and visit one more time that village before we left. This woman did not even look like the same woman. And I gotta say, that was, I wasn't physically present when he said that to her, but the transition was evident. And I gotta say, it challenged me. It challenged me in my thinking. Do I believe God enough to do what he's doing here through Paul? Do I believe that he can do it today? I'm not convinced that every person I run into that doesn't want to hear the gospel is demon-possessed. But if they were, if that happens, do I have the kind of faith that Paul has in a moment like this? To actually turn and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I am declaring you free from whatever is tormenting you. I think God still works this way. I also think there's only a few of these instances recorded in Scripture, so we probably shouldn't go nuts saying this happens all the time. It didn't happen all the time in the New Testament either, but it did happen. It's possible. The Spirit has this kind of work even today in the world. So don't be shy. Be more like Paul. Be able to say, be able to discern through the Holy Spirit, this person is tormented by something that's evil. And I need to pray. Don't just pray. Do what Paul did. Do what Jesus did. Pray in the name of Christ. Name the name of Jesus. Know that he has power. We just say that he has power over death and sin. Definitely has power over things that can torment us in this world, right? So, be courageous and brave enough to take this stuff and actually know that God can do this. It's not just a folklore story. It's the way that God works. Now, verse 19, we pick up. We always see these instances in Scripture. Demon-possessed young lady, tormented brutally, gets the demon cast out of her, and everyone is happy and throws a party, right? Nope. Interesting thing. Sometimes when God moves, it's kind of on the peripheral of where we are in life, and it doesn't affect us totally. And we're happy for it, but we're welcome to just stand and observe the spiritual movement. Sometimes God moves and it affects our actual everyday bottom line, and we have a hard time with that. Here's what happens. The fact that this young girl was no longer tormented by an evil spirit affected a couple of guys' financial bottom line, and they were ticked that they were going to make less money. See, they didn't care that Paul was walking around talking about the gospel, right? It doesn't say that they attacked him earlier or while they're heading down to the place of prayer or when they're going to the river encouraging the other believers. It doesn't say anybody was bothering them. The world will be perfectly okay most of the time with Christians just being Christians. Just don't bother anybody else, right? Don't bother me. Don't affect my life. Don't change anything that I'm comfortable with doing or comfortable with seeing. And the world, for the most part, will just kind of be content to let the church just go be the church over there. But when the church of God breaks into the world, there are people who are not going to like it. And that's what happens here. These guys, young lady, demon-possessed, walking around behind them, calling out the truth of God, right? Her message was accurate. And her owners didn't seem to care at all, right? We don't really care if she says anything about Jesus. We really don't care if she's prophesying about these guys that are walking. We don't care if their comments are true. We just want her to continue to be able to tell fortunes and make predictions so that we can make money. So apart from that, she can do whatever else she wants. Follow those guys around. Don't follow them around. We don't really care. If she's making us money, that's what we care about. As soon as that is affected in verse 19, they get annoyed. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews. They are disturbing our city." There was no disturbing when they were just walking around talking about Jesus or going down to the river to pray, right? What do they mean by disturbing our city? What do they really mean? Taking our money, right? That's what the real issue is here. Let's be clear, right? And here's what typically happens. We see this in Scripture. Happened to Jesus too. When the actual events aren't enough to declare a judgment, The people that want to get rid of Christ, the people that want to get rid of Paul, they'll just keep making other stuff up, right? These guys are disturbing the city. They're taking your money away because you were profiting off of a tormented young girl. So they want them brought up on charges. Verse 21, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Paul and Silas are taken. They are stripped, which is, in this day and age, when someone is pronounced guilty, the stripping was a humiliating part of being on the wrong side of the law. And then they're beaten with rods. Physically beaten. Why? Because they saved a young girl. Are you and I willing to do the same thing for people who are tormented? Are you willing to put your life at stake? Are you willing to put your personal comfort at stake? Are you willing to put your physical well-being at stake for those that are tormented by evil? It says they're beaten with rods. Unlike the Jewish declarations, when there was a Jewish beating declared, there was a threshold that they were not allowed to cross. Only a certain amount of strikes. But in Roman culture, there was no such threshold. So what we know for Paul and Silas here is they're literally probably beaten within an inch of their life. For as long as the people doing the beating felt like continuing. Verse 23. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. Paul and Silas are beaten within an inch of their life, taken to the prison, and not just put in prison, but put in the inner prison, which is probably all the way down in a dungeon, a little hole carved out of rock. So in the bottom of the prison, they're put all the way down there. What they didn't know is putting them in the bottom of the prison in a room hewn out of rock was just giving them an amphitheater. They didn't know that's what was going to happen, but that's where they put them. They put them in a place where everybody in the prison could hear everything they were doing. And they put them in stocks, and stocks were used for two main things. They were not just used to keep you still. They were. They were meant to lock around your feet so you couldn't go anywhere. But they were also made, while holding you in one place, they also put pressure on your ankles and feet. So there was constant discomfort when in stocks. They've been beaten, they're bloodied, they're bruised. They're put in the inner prison in a dungeon in the basement. And then they're literally tortured by stocks squeezing their ankles and feet. Verse 24. 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Let's just pause there for a second. Okay, situation we just talked about. Beaten, bloodied, bruised, almost dead, put in the damp, dark basement of the prison with stocks on you that are crunching down on your ankles and feet. What are Paul and Silas doing? What are they doing? They're praising God and singing. In the little amphitheater made out of stone so all the prisoners can hear them. Is this remarkable? I would say on one hand it's remarkable. On another hand, I would say this is par for the course for those who are faithful to Christ. On one hand, it is remarkable because in the flesh, this is not what Paul and Silas are doing. Okay? In the flesh, Paul and Silas are feeling really sorry for themselves right now. They did nothing but help a young lady. And they ended up beaten, stripped, put in prison, and tortured. So they've done nothing that deserves the situation they're in. So in the flesh, left to themselves, without the holy work of the Spirit in their lives, they're just feeling sorry for themselves and trying to get out of it. But in the Spirit, they're singing hymns and praising God because they know this truth. The world can beat you, can torture you, can take away your livelihood, can hate you, can mock you, can ridicule you, and cannot separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There's nothing anybody can do. Nothing. Paul ends up with this kind of like his mantra when he's in trouble. He says to people, you can take my life. The problem is it doesn't change anything. Go ahead and kill me. I get to go be with Jesus, which is actually better. So I'm not going to like encourage you to kill me, but you can. Like I'm not going to be overwhelmed by that. I get to go for eternity and be in the place that I'm hoping to go. So if you expedite my process, I ain't mad at you. Go ahead. So being beaten and locked in a prison was not the end of the world for Paul and Silas. Did it hurt? Sure it hurt. I mean, don't be confused. Don't write this off as Paul and Silas were fine. They were not fine. They were physically in rough shape. And they were imprisoned. But they were singing and praying to God. It says the prisoners were listening to them. They were listening because they had no other choice. Locked in their cells. Yeah, and they're in an amphitheater. It's going out through the whole place, right? No choice. There's probably someone who's like, yo, it's midnight, fellas. It's midnight. Say it's late here, okay? Let's. Hey, can you pick this up about 7 a.m.? Can we get a little nice rest here? Pick it up again in the morning. But they're singing. It's midnight. They're praising God. Probably so they don't go crazy, Paul and Silas, right? They're part of like, we better start singing. We better start praying. Because otherwise, we're just going to go nuts. Singing, praying, everybody hears them. Verse 26, suddenly there's a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison are shaken. Immediately all the doors are open. Everyone's bonds are unfastened. Literally, the building is falling apart. That's what he's telling you here. There's an earthquake. The walls are shaking, things are breaking, stones are falling, chains are coming out of the wall. Everybody is now free because the doors have even swung open. This is a major earthquake. When the jailer awoke, in verse 27, saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, why would he do that? Here's a mandate in Roman employment as a jailer. If you lost a prisoner, you were probably going to die anyway. You were going to be killed. The only way to regain your honor if you had lost a prisoner was to fall on your sword. And then at least you died a death that you understood the responsibility for what just happened and you took your own life. So this guy literally, the earthquake happens. He probably just gets to his door and looks over at the jail building. And everything's open and the doors are gone. And he pulls his sword out. And he's literally ready to fall on his sword. Now you got to picture this moment, right? You got to know there's probably some of the prisoners thinking what? Go ahead, fall on your sword. I'm leaving. But what does Paul do? Verse 28. Paul cries out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." We're all here? What? Why are we all here? Now, it's not hundreds of prisoners, right? The jails in this day and age is probably 8 to 10 prisoners, okay, in a small building outside of this man's house in a compound that he's responsible for. Okay? But Paul yells out, "We are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed into the jail. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. The emotions this guy just went through in the last, 2 to 3 minutes, right? He understands that he has to kill himself in order to retain his family's honor. He's ready to do that. Think about the emotional place that this guy has to be in to be ready to do that, to protect his family and retain their honor. And then he hears a voice out of the prison. Don't do it. We're here. You're all right. Nobody went anywhere. Says he sends for lights. Yeah, no kidding, right? Like, what? He rushes in. He finds them all there, the prisoners. He falls down before Paul and Silas, and he says, then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, here's an interesting question. What does he mean by what must I do to be saved? The word saved here, and particularly in the Greek that this was, you know, translated out of, is it's a word that means a lot of different things. Okay, it can be translated into a lot of different methods of saving. He may have meant, what do I need to do so I still live? You guys all stay here and I don't get killed. What has to happen now? Right? What has to happen for you guys not to take off? Even one of you gets out and I'm dead anyway. What must I do to be saved? He may have just meant that. He may actually be having a spiritual epiphany at this point. I don't know. The word doesn't directly tell us that. But no matter what was going on with the jailer, whether he was thinking, I want to live, how do I make sure you guys stay here and don't take off so I can live? Or whether he meant, I need to be saved spiritually through Jesus. No matter what intonation is happening there with this interaction, Paul has the only answer. The only answer. He says in verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Period. See, we're learning a lot about how we should respond to things as Christians. We're learning from Timothy, how do you respond to having a dad who doesn't believe in Jesus and a mom and a grandmother who does? We're learning how do you respond to that situation. Timothy responded in faith. We're learning how to respond when the Spirit stops you from doing something, even if it's something you think is a good thing to do, and the Spirit literally forbids you, as he did maybe with Paul and Silas. Maybe he's done that in your life. We're learning how to respond to that, right? How do you respond to maybe a rough upbringing like Timothy? How do you respond to the Spirit forbidding you to do something? How do you respond like Lydia when you have wealth and success? See, all these stories are teaching us how to respond to situations in life in a godly, Spirit-filled way. Now we're learning how to respond when somebody asks you what to do. What do I do? That's essentially what the jailer's telling them. You guys are all here. I have no idea why you're all here. You two guys, you seem to have some power over the rest of these prisoners because everybody stuck around. I don't know what that is. I don't know what's going on. What do I do? Is what the jailer's asking him. So when somebody asks you what to do, stick to something that the KISS principle that my grandfather used to talk to me about. Anybody know that one? Right? Okay, who knows that one? Okay? Keep it simple, stupid. Okay? Just keep it simple. All right? Don't get wordy. Don't get over the top. Don't get all philosophical on anybody. Just give them the truth. Somebody says, what do I got to do? Somebody's hurting. Somebody loses a loved one. Somebody's mourning. Somebody's grieving. Somebody's battling addiction. Somebody just lost their home. And asks you what to do. How do you answer? What does it look like to give truth? Paul does it fairly clearly. In a sentence, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That doesn't mean all your earthly woes will get away. Because the guy telling him this is bleeding, beaten, and in jail. Okay? So he's not telling them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and everything's going to be rosy. He is telling them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and no matter what happens to you in this world, you're going to be all right. You'll be saved. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, you and your whole household. Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before him. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Here's a remarkable transition. Because you and I never know the earthly circumstances or tragedies that God will give you that will change somebody else's life. God gives us opportunities and trials all the time. How we respond with truth in difficult circumstances, someone else's eternal security in God can be banked on it. You and I never know the influence that we have on others around us. Sometimes we get a glimpse of it, like here. This jailer's like, believe in Jesus? That's it? Yes. I'm in. I've seen what just happened. I've seen the difference he's made in your life. You were beaten, bloodied, thrown in a torturous dungeon in a prison that I'm responsible for. And at the opportunity to leave, you stayed for my good. And then when asked, you could have said, what must I do to be saved? Let us all go. You could have said anything for self-interest, but you didn't. You said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man's life, his household, next generations are all affected by this. You don't know. You may have that person in your life now. You may be able to think right off the top of your head somebody who's going through something that's unspeakable. Somebody that's going through something so difficult that you need to speak truth to. And that may change their life and the lives of their loved ones and the lives of other generations forever. Don't miss the opportunity to be faithful to God and to speak truth. Don't miss the chance. He goes on. He not only welcomes into his house, he feeds them, he cleans them up, and the whole household rejoices with him. In verse 35, but it was day, the magistrates and the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, right? The magistrates don't even want to show up and be embarrassed by what happened or try to explain it because they can't explain it. But they hear the story. And it's so remarkable, they say, listen, bud, we won't kill you for letting those guys go. We don't know what happened, but let them go. Just go ahead. They're free to go. He says to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out. Go in peace. And here's Paul. Paul's good at this, right? He sees through the junk to see what's really going on. He's got this discernment from the Lord. Okay, some people have this. Paul says, no, no. They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned men. They had no proof. They beat us anyway. And we're Roman citizens. He slides that one in there. Because as soon as he says we're Roman citizens, what they had already done is condemnable. Okay? So he slides that in there. Hey, I know we're talking about Jesus, who was a Jew, but I'm a Roman citizen. You didn't have a trial. You just beat me and threw me in jail. That means you're in trouble. So don't try to send me away quietly. No, you're going to have to come and do it yourself, he says. Throw us into prison. Do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. So Paul's fiery, right? He's got some spunk to him. Okay? He took the beating well, but he knows when he has an opportunity. Okay, and now he has an opportunity. He says, no, let them come. Verse 38, the police reported these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. They took them out. They asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and they visited Lydia. When they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and they departed. So the thing they originally intended to do when they got there, they ended up getting to do it anyway, which is encouraging Lydia, encouraging the brothers, sisters in Christ, praying for them. They did it in the end anyway. It's just the Lord had a little moment in the middle where they were beaten within an inch of their life, thrown in prison and tortured so that he could save a jailer and his family. And then once that situation was resolved and there was new souls brought into the kingdom and family of God, he says, okay, Paul, Silas, go ahead, go back. Go pray for the brothers like you came here for. Encourage them and move on. See, we can learn some remarkable things through these passages. We can learn how to respond to almost anything in life by simply reading Scripture. Whether you have a rough home life, like Timothy, whether you're trying to figure out what the Spirit's doing and where he wants you to go, like Paul and Silas and the Macedonian call, whether you're Lydia and you're doing well in life and you're trying to figure out what to do with your wealth and your success, or whether you're Paul and Silas and you're getting beat up for being faithful to Jesus, all those situations can result in good for people and glory to God if we're faithful. Singing in a jail cell, bleeding and bruised. Because when we declare truth and our character and our personal lives match it, people will believe. Because they'll hear what you're saying about Jesus and they'll look at your life and say, there's got to be something there. There's got to be something there. These people would never live like this. They would never sacrifice like this. They would never love each other like this. These things in these people's life would never happen if what they're saying about Jesus wasn't true. That's the kind of life we want to live. So that we can have influence and impact like Paul does, like Silas does, like Timothy's mother and grandmother did, like Lydia does. We want to have that kind of impact.